We're going to be in Hebrews 3, verse 7, where we left off last time. And of course, the context where there were many Jewish professing believers, and some of them were truly saved. Many maybe were not. They had intellectually believed some facts. Maybe they were attracted to the excitement. Whatever the reason, when persecution was now approaching and maybe even already bearing upon them, the temptation was to avoid persecution and go back to the Mosaic system. And some maybe were thinking, maybe as a Christian, I can just pretend, maybe compromise in the sense that I will pretend to be going back to the Mosaic system, but in my heart, I still love Jesus. But then there were others that were never truly born again, and they were thinking of going back. And so the writer to the Hebrews, which I mentioned another time, I believe it's the Apostle Paul. There is debate in with commentators who wrote it, but I myself believe the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. And the exhortation is, if you have Christ, why would you want anything else? So he begins, Christ is greater than the prophets. God has spoken in these last days by the prophets. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses, the most revered man of the Jews. They revered Moses, the man who God had called to lead their nation out of Egypt. And Christ is greater than all of these. And he will go on to show how Christ is greater than many others in this book. But the point is, if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have everything, but you don't have Christ, you have nothing. It's Christ or nothing. And in eternity, our eternal destiny is determined by the fact, do we have Christ? As it says in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. And so the writer here, which I will probably at times say Paul, although not all would agree it's Paul, but Paul here says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and they said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so here, the writer is saying, therefore, and then there's a big parenthesis that begins again in verse 12, where he says, therefore, in verse 12, beware, brethren. But in the middle, there's this parenthesis, and it's a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. And it's pretty close to exactly the way it is in that psalm. Sometimes, led by the Holy Spirit, a writer of an epistle will quote from the Old Testament, but he will, by the Holy Spirit, write it in a little differently. But in this case, it's quite almost exactly like in Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11, and it's recounting a historic event. So as we consider this topic this morning of rest, and we all love rest. Many of us enjoy Sunday afternoon naps. I do. but this is not the rest we're talking about. It's a rest that the Lord has determined from the beginning, that he will have a people that will enter his rest. And that's an important point, that when it talks about the rest, it's often referred to as my rest, speaking of God, or his rest, speaking of God. The rest that we have ahead of us someday as believers is his rest. And what he has done has invited us to join him in his rest. Having completed his work, he is resting, and he invites us to enter in, having not worked. So let's look at it in four ways, or four points if you take notes. The first is, we have the example of the Exodus generation. And I can't take credit for that term. A writer, a Jewish Christian, wrote this. He referred to the Exodus generation and the wilderness generation. The Exodus generation left Egypt, but could not enter the land. The wilderness generation entered the land. We often hear terms, and I've lost track of what they all mean, whether it's Gen X. I know what the baby boomer generation is. I know a few of these different names. But here in the Old Testament, we have a generation that left Egypt, which we can call the Exodus generation, and they could not enter the land. They could not enter the rest that God had for them. So the example of the Exodus generation. And then the second point will be the offer of God's rest. Thirdly, the nature of unbelief. And fourthly, the urgency of today. So let's talk about the example of the Exodus generation. And so hold your place here and just turn to Numbers chapter 13. The people were about 11 months removed from coming out of Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai. They had been given God's law. They had been given God's principles for how they conduct themselves as a nation. They had been given God's principles of how they would approach Him and worship. And here in 13, they are ready to go and enter the land, which is about 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And they are instructed, and we know from Deuteronomy that was not God's idea. It was because the people wanted to do that, and so God acquiesced. And so they sent one man from each tribe to go spy out the land. And they went and spied out the land, and they saw that it was a good land, and it was a land with milk and honey and very fruitful and plenteous, and it would be a great place for them to begin their nation. And it was a land that was God was given to them and kicking out the wicked people that were already there. And so they see the land and they agree it's great, but they look at the people and they say they're too mighty for us. They're like giants, and how are we going to defeat them militarily? And they come back, 10 of them, with a bad report, except for Joshua and Caleb. Verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses, said, "Let us go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Verse 1 of chapter 14, "And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." And we see how the Lord is displeased because of their lack of faith. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which they have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, for visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And we're going to talk about this when we look at Jeremiah after lunch, but there's a difference between national salvation, individual salvation, and the salvation of the earth. And so when the Lord says he's pardoning their iniquity, he's not saying he's pardoned them individually. He's saying as a nation, he's not going to disinherit them. He's not going to raise up a new nation, but he will still have this nation, Jacob. But we see later on in this chapter how he says nobody, no individual 20 and older will enter the rest of Canaan except for Caleb and Joshua. Later on, Moses and Aaron would be barred from the land for their sin at the rock, where Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock, disobeying the Lord in his anger, and he was barred from the land. But this generation, this Exodus generation, because of their unbelief, they could not enter the land. So we go back to Hebrews, and we see that this is what is being referred to when it talks about the day of rebellion. They were rebelling not just against Moses, but Moses was the rep of God. He was appointed by God. He represented the people to God, and he represented God to the people. And when they rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against God himself. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of disobedience. It was a lack of belief. It was a lack of faith. And the Lord was angry with that generation, that Exodus generation, because they always go astray in their heart. So that's the example of the Exodus generation. Now here's the offer of rest. And he's making reference to this rest that was offered to this Exodus generation, which they could not enter into because of their unbelief. And he's going to use that as an example for today. And the today which we have today is the same today that the Hebrew believers and people that he was writing to have at that time. It's the same today, that period of today. So what is God's rest? Well, as I mentioned, he refers to it as his rest and my rest. And to just kind of understand a little bit about rest, we look at examples of God's rest. And so we mention creation. So chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, he has spoken in certain places of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. So on the first beginning of the scripture, we see that God created everything. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And it goes on to show how God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Of course, we know he's not tired. It's just that it was an act of completion, an act of satisfaction that his work was completed. And so 6 days, he did the work. The seventh day, there was satisfaction and enjoyment of what he had done. He said, it is good. And he was enjoying his work of creation. But the rest that was in Eden was forfeited by Adam and Eve because of their lack of belief. The serpent came, the devil, deceived Eve, and called into question God's character and caused her not to believe the words of God. When God said, of the day that you eat of that tree of good and evil, you shall surely die. A lack of faith, a lack of belief in the living God. Then this example we just had here, we see it was because of their hardening of heart. In spite of the fact that they had seen all these signs and wonders, the plagues God had brought upon Egypt, God had taken that superpower of the world at that time, and he had humbled them mightily. And that was something that became known all over the world. There's ancient tablets that talk about this, that it was known. It was a wonder in the world that this mighty superpower was humbled by the God of the Hebrews. It was known. Egypt was humbled. And in spite of that, in spite of the Red Sea, in spite of the water being given to them out of the rock, in spite of all the things that God had done for them, they continued to test and provoke God. And they could not enter in because of their unbelief. And then we see another example in verse 8, chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day or another day of rest. So Joshua, because Moses could not bring the people into the land, Joshua brought the people into the land. And then did they get rest? No, before long, in spite of the rest, if they would have conquered their enemies and did what God asked, they would have had rest. But no, soon they were being overcome by their enemies because of their sin, as we see in the book of Judges. They could not get lasting rest. Could they get rest during the kingdom time of the kings? Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That psalm that we mentioned, Psalm 95, was written by David. And David is saying, don't be like the people before. Don't be like our forefathers. Don't be like that Exodus generation. Don't be like the people in Judges. Don't be like them. Don't harden your hearts, but trust God fully. Believe in him and trust him. But we see that there was no rest because soon the kingdom was divided. And as we've been looking in Jeremiah, we see the tragic result. First, Israel is overcome by Assyria. And then we see Judah overcome by Babylon. And we see Israel scattered for a couple of thousand years up to this point. Of 1948, when they were gathered as a nation again. And then they are still, though, trodden down by the Gentiles until someday they are restored. There still has been no rest for them. But there is a rest ahead. And it's a rest that we look forward to. And it's talked about in chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So Paul was saying this to these believers, but it's the same message for us today. We are still in that same today period. And so a rest is offered to us. Now, there's different words used for rest. Most of the words used in this chapter have to do with ceasing from labor. Ceasing from labor. And Revelation 14, verse 13, when it talks about that future day when we will enter our rest, it speaks of a quiet or a refreshing period. Not only a ceasing from our labors, but it spiritual and emotional, and we are just refreshed in our total being. But here a word is used, and the commentators say that it was never used before in Greek literature up to that time. And it's a unique word used in Scripture, and it's taken the Hebrew word Sabbath, and it's put a suffix on, a Greek suffix, and it's sabbatimus. And it has a different connotation than just ceasing from our labors. It has to do with this being God's rest, his divine rest, and it's our participation in it is a gift from him. It speaks to the grace of God. So God is accomplishing his work, and he's going to rest from his work, and it's going to be his rest. But as believers, we are invited to come in and enjoy his rest that he has procured for himself. He has procured this rest for himself, but he, as a gift, he has invited us into it, and as believers. In a sense, it's the Sabbath of the law, and we know the law is gone now. The law was for Israel, and the law does not apply to the church. The Sabbath is not a portrayal of that future rest here. What is portrayed in a symbolic way is the rest in the Garden of Eden. When God completed his work, he was satisfied with it, and he said on the seventh day he would rest. That is symbolic of that future rest that we will have someday, because God will complete his work and when he has completed his work, he will rest. Why did he have to start working again? Because in Genesis, he said, it is done, I'm satisfied, it's all done. The seventh day is a day of rest. Well, of course, it's because of sin. Sin entered the world, and because sin entered through Adam and Eve and spread through the human race, now God had to start working again, and he had to do his work of redemption. That's why when the rulers in Israel were complaining to the Lord about the fact that he was healing on the Sabbath, the Lord said to them in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. They were working to bring about redemption to the human race. And so God is working, but someday the work will be done, and we will someday give all the glory to God because it will be his work. It was accomplished at Calvary when the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he went to the cross and he died for our sins so that we could be redeemed by his blood. Someday his work will be done. The last one will be added to the church. God will bring judgment upon this earth and we will enter into his rest. God is working, but someday he will enter his rest and we have been invited by him as believers. It is what we will enjoy after our earthly work is finished. It's not that we won't have something to do in heaven. It's not that we will reign with Christ and not be doing anything. But our earthly labors will someday be over, the pre-millennial period. And so we will enter into that rest. So that's the offer of God's rest, looking at these different examples. And so it's still, the important point is, it's still a future thing. It's still a future thing. So now as believers, with that in mind, we are in fellowship with Christ. We are partners with Christ. We are partners with God. And so we are workers. We are workers with Christ. And so our work stops when God's work stops. Unless we are called home before the Lord comes back for us, when our labors will cease. But if we're here, if we're that generation that will be here at the rapture, there's a sense that God is working and we are working with him, and our work will continue until his work is finished. So that's the offer of God's rest, and it's an offer he offers today. He says, do you want to enter my rest? He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers rest. He offers salvation. He offers a relationship with him, not through our labors, but believing on his labors, believing on the work he did. It's a free gift of being invited into his rest, his rest, his work, his rest. Our taking our hands out and receiving the gift, and then it's our rest too. You see what the part that God does alone is his labors. It's only through his labors we can be saved and we can enter his rest. And so some of the Jewish people during Christ's time said, what do we do the works of God? And the Lord said, to do the works of God, believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The wonderful grace of God is it's a free gift offered at no cost to us, but tremendous cost to him, the cost of his beloved son. The offer of God's rest. The nature of unbelief. Verse 12 of chapter 3, we see, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. We often treat belief and unbelief in just a neutral way. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, if you believe this, that's your choice. If you believe that, you know, it's just your preference. But the truth is that to God, to not trust him, to not believe in his revelation, to not believe in what he has said, to not believe in his works, is evil. It's an evil. It reflects an evil heart. It reflects a heart that desires to reject Christ because they love darkness rather than light. And so a heart that chooses to rebel, a heart that chooses to resist in spite of the evidence that they see. This Exodus generation, they had seen so much. They had seen the wonders of God. How illogical it was to say, after seeing all this, to say, I don't know if God can give us victory in Canaan. our children and our wives are going to die there. How could they say that after they saw how God had delivered them countless times? In the face of evidence, in the face of what they had seen, they had deliberately rejected God and they were choosing not to believe. You see, the heart is evil because it will often say, show me evidence, or say, I can't believe. If only I could see it. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is not evidence. The problem is an act of the will. It's a choosing. If a person truly wants to believe, they can. And if you're here this morning and you say, I want to believe, but I just can't see it, there's a prayer that God would delight to answer. Go to him and go to him sincere. You can't fool God. You can't go with mixed motives. You can't go and pretend. But if you go to him and say, God, I want to know the truth. Show me the truth. God will answer that prayer. God wants you to know the truth. And if you're truly seeking, God will delight to answer that prayer. There's nobody that will be in hell someday because they could not see. They will be in hell because they would not see. A person that truly wants to see the truth, God will show it to you. And he will show you that truth. And that truth is found in the one who said, I am truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can one be saved. And if you say, I can't understand that, can't there be other ways? Help God to show that to you. And start reading his word, because that's how God speaks to you. He speaks to you through the word of God. Begin with the gospels and ask God to show you the truth. And he will delight to do so. The Exodus generation, they hardened their hearts. And so I urge you this morning, don't harden your hearts. If you're here this morning and you do see it, and you're not willing to take Christ, if you see it and you're hardening your heart, you're resisting the tugging of God's Spirit, and you're just resisting in the face of his prompting you, if you're doing that, don't keep doing that. Because you know something, your heart can get calloused. And each time it gets harder to believe. If you are gardening and you do something to your finger and it's getting blisters, before long it gets calloused. And after the next few times you work, it doesn't hurt anymore because you've got calluses. If God is blistering your heart this morning, listen to him. Ask him to speak to you and respond to his promptings, because if you resist it, next time it will get easier to resist and your heart will get callous, and before long you won't feel it anymore and you won't see it anymore. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like that Exodus generation. And don't be like the Hebrews here, many of them who like to come to church and they enjoy being with Christians and they enjoy, or maybe would say in their heads they believe in a historical Jesus, but they've never truly been born again. They've never truly given their life to the Lord. They've never truly believed that when Christ died, he didn't just die for the world, but he died for me. Don't harden your heart. Respond to the promptings of the Lord. To say that the Lord is evil and not willing that they could enter the land, that these people of the Exodus generation were questioning God's character. That's another aspect of unbelief. It's a questioning of God's character. The God who had done so much for them, they were saying, you don't love us, you don't care for us, you're not able to help us. Don't be like the Exodus generation. It is a sin, this sin of unbelief, it is a sin that leads to death. We see in the Garden of Eden, when sin was brought into this world, the Lord said, of the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And they did. They died spiritually right away, and eventually they died physically. Sin brings death. Sin looks attractive at times. It looks ugly at times, but the devil doesn't tempt us with ugly sins. He tempts us with things that are attractive. They looked at that fruit, and it was attractive. Sin, he tempts us with, and he tells us there are no consequences. He tells us you will find satisfaction in that sin. Did Adam and Eve have consequences? Not only for them, but for the whole human race. Did they find satisfaction in, once they had completed their act of rebellion against God? No, we read, immediately they were ashamed and they looked up to clothe themselves. The devil tries to deceive us, the deceitfulness of sin. He shows us things and he says, there's no consequences. You shall not surely die. Today he would say, there's no hell. Or he might say, everybody gets to heaven eventually, as apostate writers will write, that love wins and everybody gets there. Everybody doesn't get there. Listen to the words of God. The deceitfulness of sin says there's no consequences. The deceitfulness of sin says there's satisfaction. Have you remembered times when you've been tempted by sin and afterwards you would have to admit there was no satisfaction in it? Our hearts hunger for God. And that vacuum, that hunger for God can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil will say you can have satisfaction with sin, but there is no satisfaction and it only leads to death. So that's the nature of unbelief. And then finally, we have the urgency of today. We have the example of the Exodus generation. We have the offer of God's rest. We have the nature of unbelief. And we have the urgency of today. What is today? Hold your place here and just look quickly at Isaiah 49. This is a passage quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he's saying the gospel he preached was a gospel of now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And he was quoting it from Isaiah, where it says in verse, we'll start at verse 6, speaking of our Lord. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore, to preserve ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And here's the verse, thus says the Lord, and in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. It's too small a thing that he raised up a servant, Christ, the Son of God, to just bring salvation to the Israel. No, he was going to bring it to the whole world. And when did that period of today start? When the age of grace, when the day of salvation began, that he's speaking of here? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, and here is an answer. The Lord had prayed for him to be resurrected. Before his crucifixion, the Lord prayed for his resurrection. He prayed for the restoration of his glory in heaven. And so the Lord says here in verse 8, I've answered your prayer. In an acceptable time I've heard you, and day of salvation I've helped you. The Lord God raised Christ from the dead and ushered in today. The beginning was at the beginning of his resurrection. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And that has continued on to today. And we are in the same time period as Paul was writing to the Hebrews, that at that time period, it's now. We don't know how much time we have left. And we don't know if the Lord could return even before we have lunch. He could return. He could come at any moment. And the day of salvation would be over. The last one would be added to the church. And so the urgency of now. And so we see in Scripture, God always shows the reality that it's now. It's now because we don't know how much time we have. It's now because if you harden your heart to the wooing, to the urging, to the pleading of God, that time could pass where you go beyond the point of no return, where you get calloused and you can no longer respond. There are people that have been on their deathbed and they're dying and they say, I know I'm going to hell. I know I'm going. I've made my choice and I have no hope. And they pass into eternity. Don't be like them. If God is speaking to you today, respond to him. He loves you. And you don't know how much time you have. There are people that thought they had today that do not anymore. We've read or we heard this week of different celebrities that have died into a lost eternity. We hear of acts of terrorism. But those are just the things we see and hear in a visible way in the news. But every day somebody is dying. Every hour somebody is dying someplace in the world. And they're passing into a lost eternity. The urgency is now. If you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, it's now. It could be now or never. Don't harden yourself. What are you trusting in would be what the Paul would be. If he was standing here, he said, what is it? I gave up everything for Christ, and I've never regretted it. Is it fame? Is it fortune? What is it? Make sure you have a relationship with God first. Make sure you have Him. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you have everything but Christ, you have nothing. And the sad thing is, just like the Exodus generation that could not enter into Canaan because of their unbelief, someday, if you reject the Lord Jesus, you will have those terrible words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you will never enter into the rest that God wanted for you. The urgency of today. It says in verse 7 of chapter 3, it is today if you will hear his voice. The important thing is, it's God is speaking. God is speaking to you. Verse 7 of chapter 4, He says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And at the beginning of that verse, it says he designates a certain day. God has designated this time period where you can respond to the grace of God, beginning after the resurrection until now. But that time will end. It's a time period that will end someday. He has designated a certain day, and that today could end today. Verse 13 of chapter 3, it says it will end today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. It could end someday. Verse 15, we must respond to that voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist. Don't be callous. Don't be unyielding. But respond to the offer of salvation that God offers you today. These Hebrews were in danger, many of them professing Christians with their heads, but turning away back to the Old Testament sacrifices and permanently putting themselves in a position of forever being lost, going back to the point of no return. They were going back to Judaism, or being tempted to do so is to leave Christ. It is Christ. It's not religion. It's not religious practices. It's Christ and his work on the cross. You see, the topic of rest speaks to labor, a past labor, the labor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross, after he had bore our sins, he said, "Finished." And he said it with tremendous loudness and victory. It's completed. The work is finished. And now our Lord has entered into glory and to rest from his work as our Savior. And so the example of the Exodus generation, and now as the writer was giving this offer to the Hebrews, it's the same offer Scripture has for us today. Do you want Christ? Don't harden your hearts, but believe that he is the Savior. Believe he died for you. Believe he is capable of bringing you to heaven someday and bringing you into the promised land of heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the rest he offers us. Thank you for the rest he has procured for us, Father. He did the work. There's no work for us to do. We are not saved by works. We are saved in Christ's work on the cross. And once his work was finished, now we can just come by faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gift of God of eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, if they're trusting religion, if they're trusting that what they were brought up in, their family, Father, help them to see that salvation only comes through what you have told us it comes through. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you. Take you at your word that there's no other way. that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I pray, Father, if someone's here and they're not sure, Lord, they'll talk to somebody and see today how they can make sure that they know you. We thank you, Lord, that for those here that do know you and are assured of it, that they will be comforted by these words, that someday they will enter into the rest of our great God. Lord, if there's someone here that wants to believe, but they don't know how, or they say they can't believe, help them to honestly, sincerely seek you and ask you to show you the truth, Father. We know you will show them the truth. You are the seeker. You are the seeker of Zacchaeus, and you are seeking people. And if you see anyone on this earth truly seeking you, you will reveal yourself to them. Father, help them to be honest to you and say, Lord, please show me your way. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just thank you now for this food, Father. We graciously acknowledge that all good things come from you. And as we go down and partake of this food, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the abundance you've given us. And we thank you for the fellowship that we can have with each other. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.